You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today, because truth matters. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the show. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK. Hank translates to 888-275-4265. But as we get the broadcast kicked off today, I want to say just a few words about the ever-lurking danger of hyper-literalism. In fact, those who report firsthand observations of heaven and hell all too often are, well, predisposed to interpret the Bible literalistically. And therefore, it is not surprising that they return from the afterlife with stories of gates that are made of genuine pearl and streets that are, well, manufactured from the purest of gold. And these stories are not without precedent. Popular books today that you find in bookstores throughout the world, when they're written on heaven, are so often replete with the same kind of statement, and therefore it's not uncommon to see heaven described as a translucent cube that measures 1,500 miles in each direction. And while the authors may genuinely suppose that their interpretations are in harmony with the Bible, they appear to be at odds with the art and science of biblical interpretation, not to mention plain old common sense. And that's what I seek to underscore in my newest book, Afterlife. The imagery of passages that you find in books like the Book of Revelation are not intended to tell us what heaven looks like, but rather intended to tell us what heaven is like. When John describes Jesus as a lion and a lamb, he's using imagery that even casual readers of the Bible are intimately acquainted with. And that is the same thing when the imagery of gold and precious stones and pearls are being used. Their luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of a harlot city, a city glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. And yet, it's resplendent when associated with the extravagant wisdom and wealth of the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, the harlot city there, an obvious parody of the holy city. That is likewise the case when it comes to heaven's description as a cube. Its measurement is not only parodied by the length and width of Mystery Babylon, but as with the cube shape of the Holy of Holies in which Jehovah dwelled, Jerusalem, imagined as a cube, will forever be the dwelling place of God, says the Apostle John. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So as I said the other day on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, is heaven up there somewhere, a place made of jasper with pearly gates and streets of pure gold? Of course not. The language is a heavenly condescension to our earthly inadequacies. Revelation's descriptions are not intended to communicate what heaven looks like any more than hair white as wool, as white as snow, is intended to tell us what Jesus looks like. In reality, heaven is this universe transformed. It's these fields, these mountains, these streams, our space, unified as one with the glory of God. Again, all that and so much more in my brand new book, Afterlife, which incidentally is only available to the constituency of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast all this month. And you not only get an exclusive offer of this book available to you only, but for your gift, you receive not only Afterlife, but an ebook download for your mobile device or PC. You can access this information on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up today is Chris. He's listening in Kentucky on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chris.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. My question to you is, I started out going to a church, and without saying any names, they believe in getting slain. And as I started reading the Bible, I found a lot of things I disagreed with them on, a lot of things. And I found this Southern Baptist church, and I love it. You know, all the pastors have been to seminary school, even the elders. And I've been trying to explain to my brothers and sisters from the previous church, you know, trying to get them to come to this one with me. And they say they will not go because they cannot go to a church where a pastor has been to seminary school. And I see clear as day the advantages of seminary school, but I need a way to explain it to them. And I'll let you answer and I'll hang up.
Well, I think however you learn, you should learn. In other words, in order for you to teach someone, you have to first have learned. And, of course, the Bible is very, very clear. Let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching comes a stricter judgment. As a result of that, by the way, I come into the studio, and I have for over 20 years, with fear and trembling, knowing that I'm going to be held to a stricter judgment because I am interpreting the Word of God. I am constantly trying to teach people the art and science of biblical interpretation, because if you don't know that, the Bible will become nonsense to you. If I'm watching the Super Bowl, as I did this past Sunday, and I don't know the rules of football, I can get lost in a quagmire of thoughts about the game that have no relevancy to what's really going on. And again, the same thing is true when it comes to the art and science of biblical interpretation. We need to learn that so we can rightly divide the word of truth. Now, some people can learn those skills on their own. They're disciplined, they're dedicated, they have the kind of mind to be able to learn on their own. But I would add to that a caution that when you're on your own, by your own, without standing on the shoulders of giants that have come before you, you can often be self-deceived or self-deluded. It should always be your goal to test what you are communicating in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good, and recognize that God has raised up great teachers within the body of Christ throughout the centuries, and we can learn from them, not only can, but should learn from them. Other people do not learn so well in an isolated environment. They need the structure of a seminary. And although seminaries all have their individual bents, and therefore, again, you need to test what you're learning in seminary in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good, seminary training can be very, very helpful in many different ways to prepare you for pastoral work so that you do a good job as a pastor. So I would say that to make a blanket statement that you can't serve the body of Christ as a teacher within the context of the body of Christ if you go to seminary is just ridiculous. Some people benefit greatly by the structured regiment of a seminary. Again, other people are disciplined and can do it without that structure. But no blanket statements ought to be made in this regard. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Rob in St. Peter's, Missouri. He's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Rob.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Excellent. Just want to say I really appreciate your ministry and everything you do and your constant seeking God's Word in your life. I had a question. It just kind of bothers me a little bit when you go with the non-literal presentation as far as, you know, streets of gold and things like that with regard to heaven and being up there. It's just, I don't know what the huge problem with that would be, you know, especially when it comes, just like you were talking about with James, with being a teacher with your kids and things like that. I'm not teaching my kids to, you know, worship gold or pearl or anything like that, but I think it's a good way of teaching.
Okay, so when Revelation uses the imagery of golden bowls full of incense, what would you teach your children about that?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it seems like that would it's making a very nice environment. Maybe it's like putting a candle up on your above your fireplace, you know, when you've got your house all clean, you know, something like that.
And that makes my point. The point is that John is using imagery here, and he doesn't want us to mistake the imagery. And the reason I use that particular metaphor is John actually tells us precisely what he means by golden bowls full of incense. If we were to take that literalistically, we would have missed his meaning, because he says those are the prayers of the saints. The same thing is true with fine linen, bright and clean. If we were to take that in a wooden literalistic fashion, we would miss the meaning of the metaphor which John provides for us. And there are many other examples that could be given throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation is a particular genre of literature. It draws heavily upon the imagery that comes from the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ, as I said in the opening to the broadcast, is likened to a lion and a lamb, that imagery is not gratuitous, nor can we take it in a wooden literal sense. That imagery comes from the Old Testament and says something about Jesus Christ. So it's really important that we don't go off on subjective flights of fancy, but that we're always tethered to the Word of God and interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. This was one of the things that the Reformers feared so much when the Bible was put into the hands of the laity. They feared what they called the abomination of iniquity, the floodgate of iniquity being opened up as a result of lay people having the Word of God in their hands and then ruining the Word of God by misinterpreting the Word of God. Well, of course, Luther would have none of it. He wanted the Bible to be in the hands of the laity, and that's why the Reformers began teaching this principle called the analogy of faith, that we should always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And when we do that, the meaning becomes crystal clear to us. For example, if you read, as I was doing through the book of Revelation earlier on today, you read of a mountain. And, of course, that mountain is augmented by a trumpet sound of the second angel in Revelation 8:8. And a great burning mountain with fire is thrown into the midst of the sea. Well, you got to remember that Israel was God's holy mountain. They were referred to over and over again as Mount Zion. In Revelation, however, Israel is seen to be a mountain of destruction in that Israel had turned against the triune God. And therefore, Israel was no longer true Israel, but apostate Israel. And therefore, the language used in the Old Testament passages such as Jeremiah 51 respecting Babylon are now used of apostate Israel. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain. Well, and then we see Jesus using the imagery of a mountain in Mark chapter 11. He doesn't do it gratuitously. He has something in mind here. He is teaching the disciples something about faith, but even more, he's teaching them about what is going to happen in the near future, something that he predicts will come to pass within a generation. So there's a tapestry in Scripture that we dare not miss. And again, if we're tethered to Scripture in the interpretation of Scripture, you can't go far wrong. But if you go off on subjective flights of fancy and make up your own interpretation, with all due respect, you did that. But that interpretation wasn't tethered to the Word of God. And I think that's the problem with interpreting the Bible literalistically as opposed to interpreting it literally in the sense in which it's intended.
When you said within the generation, wouldn't you be able to apply that same non-literary sense to that? I mean, I know that you think that, you know, that you preach that the rapture and all that, is, and Jerusalem is not the same Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bigger than the actual land, Jerusalem, that we think of. Couldn't you still say the same thing about what you said about a generation?
Well, first of all, you're mischaracterizing my points, but even apart from that, I think that what you have to do is recognize genre when you're interpreting Scripture, which is to say, if the Bible is using a metaphor, you need to interpret that language metaphorically. If you have apocalyptic literature, which is tethered to Old Testament passages, you need to take that into account. If you're reading a historical narrative, that needs to be a governing principle in terms of how you're interpreting a passage. When I'm speaking to you even now, even as I speak, if I say I'm making a point, I'm using a metaphor. You can tell the difference between that which I mean denotatively and that which I mean in a metaphorical sense. I'd like to carry on the discussion. Thank you so much for bringing it up. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
If heaven is for real, who gets to go there? What happens to those who have never heard of Jesus? Is hell for real? In Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, Hank tackles these and other questions about your eternal future with his no-nonsense biblical answers. Afterlife is our thank you when you support CRI's broadcast and other outreaches today. Request your copy with your gift by visiting equip.org or calling 888-7000-CRI. And thank you for making more ministry possible. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer seems to appeal to everyone. Theological conservatives would like to think that Bonhoeffer's appeal to theological liberals is rooted only in his courageous stand against Nazism. But a closer look reveals much more in his theology for liberals to agree with than for conservatives. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal uncovers the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to our next caller, I want to follow up on what I was saying just before the break about how you have to embrace the art and science of biblical interpretation. I have a little flip chart on that, by the way, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. But thinking about Revelation chapter 8, for example, where you have an eagle that was flying in midair, and he calls out in a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let me ask you a question right there. How many times have you heard an eagle call out, whoa, whoa, whoa? And when you read that, don't you immediately assume that something else is in mind than an actual physical eagle that can speak English or speak Greek or speak Aramaic or speak any human language? And then further on, in chapter 9, where the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and John says, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Well, are we to take that star in a wooden literal sense? The first clue would be one star hitting the earth would obliterate the earth, and therefore no more trumpets would need to be sounded. But as you read further on, the text tells us that the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Immediately, that tells us that John has something else in mind. Moreover, when you read in the Olivet Discourse or in Revelation chapter 6 about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky and the heavenly bodies shaken, we should not interpret that literalistically, but we should interpret that literally. And what that means is we should interpret that in the sense in which it is intended. That sense is given to us very clearly in the Old Testament. It's almost impossible to miss the meaning if you're familiar with Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 13. And then when you read later on about when something is going to happen, and Jesus is giving us a precise, detailed account of when something is going to happen, and this is qualified and referenced elsewhere in Scripture with respect to this generation, we need to take it, again, in the sense in which it's intended. That's what the literal principle of biblical interpretation is. It doesn't mean that you take things in a wooden literal sense. It means you take it in the sense in which it's intended. So again, to use a very common metaphor that we use all the time when it's raining hard, we say it's raining cats and dogs. Everyone knows precisely what we mean when we say it's raining cats and dogs. They don't suppose cats and dogs are actually falling out of the sky. They presume that you mean it's raining hard. If you start to interpret the Bible in any other sense than a literal sense, and literal again means we're interpreting the Bible as literature, and therefore we take into account all of the principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation. If we interpret it in any other sense, the Bible becomes nonsense. But that's true of literature in general. I want to go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Mark. He's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina, on WTRU. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Oh, great. Thanks for taking my call. I'll ask you a question. I'll just hang up on you. Basically, the subject of cloning came up at work the other day. I understand that, at least my viewpoint is that no one other than, you know, from the line of Adam is able to receive salvation. So if one day in the near distant future, if we ever did get the technology to I guess, make clone people, would those people be available to receive salvation?
Of course. I mean, this is no different than the whole process of twinning. And by the way, I think it's really important that we underscore the horror of experimentation on human beings. And I'll use this opportunity to underscore that point before we go to another caller. It has been well said that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And the stark reality of that sentiment was borne out in 1973 when Christians quietly passed by a major battle in the war against abortion. Well, 2.5 decades later, the far-reaching impact of that loss is being felt in a raging debate over human cloning that continues to this very day. And while Pandora's box is open, Christians have to do everything permissible to prevent a human clone from emerging. The issues that concern this issue of cloning and abortion are inextricably woven together. The prevailing logic that permits a woman to terminate the life of a child in the womb may well equally apply to cloning. For example, if defects are detected in developing clones, well, what is the solution? Abortion, of course. Not only that, but producing a human clone would of necessity require experimentation on hundreds, if not thousands, of live human embryos. And therefore, the entire process would be the moral equivalent of human experiments carried out by the Nazi scientists under Hitler. And I would also say that cloning has serious implications regarding what constitutes a family. While children are the result of spousal reproduction, clones are essentially the result of scientific replication. And that raises a further question: who owns the clone? It is terrifying to think that the first human clone might well be owned and operated by the very scientists who conduct the ghastly experiments to begin with. I want to go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Cecil. Cecil is listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Cecil.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
All right.
You might want to turn your radio down.
Okay, I'll be here, Hank. Okay, Hank, I want to ask you a question. Me and a friend of mine always go with he's with the Church of God in Christ. And like in Psalms 150, it says that we to praise God and worship Him with instruments.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't, they said in the New Testament, God did away with instruments, and we're just supposed to praise and worship Him with our, you know, with just our voices and things like that, not instruments. How true is that?
Well, it's not true at all. We can worship the Lord, our God, through the use of instruments today, just as the ancient Israelites used musical instruments to worship God in the past. There's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that worship via the means of instruments has been abrogated in some sense in the New Testament. So I think that's completely ad hoc. And I think it's unfortunate. But having said that, that in itself is not an acid test for orthodoxy. In other words, it doesn't become a deal breaker where you say, well, because you don't use musical instruments, I'm not going to worship with you. This is one of those issues, again, that I think is worthy of debate without divide. There are, by the way, churches of Christ that don't use instruments. They believe that they shouldn't use instruments, but they believe that not because it's based on the text of Scripture, and somehow or other the Scripture precludes that possibility for us in the modern epoch, but rather they don't use musical instruments because that is their tradition. And so they're not basing it on the Word of God. It's a in-house tradition, as it were, where they like the a cappella singing and the sound and all of these kinds of things that is emitted in that kind of a circumstance and that kind of worship. So it becomes not something that we absolutely are bound by, but rather it becomes a tradition. Well, let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Larry in Kansas City, Kansas. Larry's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Larry.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Good. Thank you.
I have a kind of two-part question. I think it has things to do with current events today. I believe it is in Isaiah 17, but it talks about the destruction of Damascus overnight. My question to you is, does Israel have to be signed into a peace treaty before it happens? And the next question I have with that is, do you think the government of Israel is aware of that prophecy? Can I hear what you have to say about it, please?
Well, a couple of things I would say about it is, first of all, we need to interpret Scripture in terms of its historical context. And in Isaiah chapter 17, you have an oracle against Damascus, the ancient capital of Syria, who were enemies of ancient Israel. And so the prophecy had direct reference to what was going on in that particular epoch of time. It's not a prophecy for today. And therefore, a modern Israel would not take this prophecy to have something to do with the future. They would read it within its historical context, and rightly so. Now, there's always principles that you can find in prophecy in ancient times that apply to us today, but we need to recognize a principle in the art and science of biblical interpretation once again. And that principle is that all of the Bible was written for us, but none of the Bible was written specifically to us in the 21st century. So we have to take, again, the prophecies in the sense in which they're intended. For example, we can imagine Ezekiel going to another Old Testament prophet who has been exiled from the promised land. He's watched Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed, and now he's in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar, and he's exiled there, and he's looking prophetically but wistfully at a land that was once the land of promise, a land that would be a light to the nations, a land that prostituted herself instead with the nations, and as a result, the axe of God's judgment has fallen upon it, and God used Babylon as that axe of judgment. And now Ezekiel is looking at that land from afar, and he's thinking about how God could restore the land as ultimately it was through Zerubbabel and the like. And when he looks back at that land, he's not thinking about something that's happening in the 21st century, because a new temple has not even been built yet. Second temple Judaism has not even come into existence yet. So if you don't take into consideration the historical context, then what you do is you run roughshod over the sacred text, and we dare not do that. This is something that's very popular in modern-day prophecy books, but our goal is not to be popular or politically correct or prosperous. Our goal is to rightly divide the word of truth. And this is a sacred trust for all Christians. We dare not violate it. Sometimes I look at all the success that people have as they're using sensationalism and sophistry and script torture, and you wonder, well, golly, why do I have to be against the grain? Well, we are people of the book, and we are called to be not microcosms of the culture, but change agents in the culture. Be right back.
Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics. The Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man will be right back.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire 2-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise. Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Our culture's fascination with ghosts and near-death experiences shows that millions of people long to know more about their eternal future, but most are looking for answers in the wrong places. Your support helps CRI share the Bible's truth about life, death, and eternity. And to thank you for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's exciting new book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to give your gift and request your copy of Afterlife. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Don. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Don.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay, my question has to do with wooden literalistic and metaphorical and allegorical, things like that. But just to throw a little bit in on the other thing about the Church of Christ and instrumental music, it's a little more than tradition, because we believe that in, when Paul says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, the word sallow there, he's describing what the instrument is to be used, and therefore excludes everything else. But I just wanted to throw that into that.
No, and everything to do with my question. Yeah, just so you didn't misunderstand my point. My point was simply to say that there are some pastors in the Church of Christ who say that we do not use instruments, not because there's a biblical precedent that denies the use of instruments, but rather because we believe it's a good tradition. And I can say that from firsthand experience, having spoken in those churches of Christ, and having had the pastors tell me that personally, they say, we can't substantiate this on the basis of Scripture. It's a tradition for us. So I was simply pointing out that some pastors in the Church of Christ see it as a tradition as opposed to some kind of a biblical mandate.
Okay. Yeah, and I understood that. I understood that part of your presentation, too, and I was just putting in there, you know, why we do believe that, or why it excludes anything else, because when he says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, that is defined as the instrument. Some people may see that as a bit extreme, but anyway, but that wasn't my question. But question has to do with allegorical and, you know, metaphorical and wooden literalistic. I think some of the callers are having problems when they're listening to it because, and, you know, maybe I can clarify for them. I don't know. It's just what I'm hearing. But I think what they're thinking or hearing is that maybe you have, and I know you haven't, but in their view, you've swung the pendulum completely to the other side where everything has to be interpreted, you know, metaphorically or allegorical, you know, or something like that, not, you know, in a literal sense. But while that is true in some situations when you read Revelations or apocalyptic language, we don't need to do that all the time when the text doesn't warrant it. For example, I'll just give you two illustrations and I'll let you respond to it or whatever. Two illustrations that I've heard you use before are like when you're talking about Eve in the garden and her communication with Satan, that this somehow had to be mind-to-mind communication. But the reason you believe that is that you don't believe in a talking snake anyway. And I know your illustrations about, you know, how Satan is represented in other parts of the Scripture. But if we read Genesis and keeping in mind the other things that you're talking about, I can read Genesis and understand all those representations of Satan and still get a literalistic view of what Satan may have done in that situation to possess. I know you say he doesn't have power to create, but he could possess. So if I read that passage, it's not necessary to get a metaphorical, you know, illustration out of it. And then the other one would be, say, the pool where the angel comes down and stirs the pool. I've heard people say, you know, that there's... that this was an insertion or, you know, a story. But if you just read it, there's no reason to, you know, make something metaphorical out of it or an interpolation or something like that. So all I'm saying is that maybe the pendulum swings too far where we use allegory just too much and it's not necessary, but you can go ahead and respond and I'll just listen to you.
Yeah, well, good point and well articulated. I think you're absolutely right, and I'm constantly harping on that as well. For example, I've said when Jesus Christ, in the prologue to the book of Revelation, says that this was his revelation which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. In other words, that the looming apocalypse will take place soon, it is beyond all decency and propriety to dogmatically declare that his words have to be taken in some kind of a metaphorical sense. And I think I made that same point with respect to generation earlier as well. But with respect to a talking snake, the same point could be made in the book of Revelation. Satan is not only depicted as a talking snake, but he's also depicted as a dragon. Now, we know that dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, and therefore to take that in a wooden literal sense wreaks havoc on the text. What we need to understand is that John is using a description that tells us what Satan is like as opposed to what Satan looks like. And I think the same thing is clearly true in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to take this language and say, yes, this really is a talking snake, then by the same token, by the time you get to verse 15, you also have to say, wow, Jesus Christ and the proto-evangel is prophesied to destroy Satan by stepping on his head. Well, that's not really how Jesus Christ destroys Satan. He destroys principalities and powers of darkness through his triumph over them by his passion on the cross. And you've alluded to the fact that I've also pointed out that the moment we start to suppose that Satan has creative power, then we lose epistemic for some of the great truths of Scripture, like the literal resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we read Scripture in the sense in which it's intended. We don't suppose that the devil today has creative power and turns into a snake or a frog or a dragon and then starts to tempt us. No, we know on the basis of Ephesians chapter 6 that the way Satan tempts us is through mind-to-mind communication, and therefore we're told by the Apostle Paul to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the wiles or the deceit of the evil one. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers of darkness, forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, we are called to put on the full armor of God. So I think there's a lot invested in interpreting the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Now, you bring up allegorical interpretations. Does the Bible use allegory? Of course it does. The Bible, in fact, itself says it uses allegory. But allegorization of the text is another evil, which is to say, now we're taking the text and we're starting to pour into the text meanings that the author never had intended to begin with. So allegorization is a dangerous place to go as well. So I think, again, it gets back to the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I lay this out very distinctly and categorically in my book, Has God Spoken? There's a whole part of that book, a whole section, maybe a fourth of the book, that is devoted to that very thing. Because if God has spoken, the attendant question now becomes, what has God said? And to determine that, you have to embrace, to learn, to study, to show yourself approved, the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that certain rules apply. And this is something that, to go back to the first caller, this is something that you learn when you go to seminary. Of course, you can learn that without going to seminary, but you should learn that in either case. This is one of those disciplines that every single believer should embrace. So there's a couple of ways you can learn that. One is, again, I devoted a quarter of my book, Has God Spoken, to that very issue. The other is, there's a flip chart that I have available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said. Again, that is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Don. He's listening in Salem, New Hampshire, Sirius XM 131.
I had a question. Do you know of any good resources that talk about all the different end time things such as amillennialism, premillennialism, pre-trib, post-trib, and so forth, that just lay out the different beliefs that people hold in each of those areas without trying to say this one's wrong or that one's wrong, just lay out just the ones so I can go through and kind of compare them for myself, one against the other?
Yeah, there are a lot of good resources in that regard. There's a resource that we have written by Steve Gregg, and it has four different views on the book of Revelation. And in the process, it lays out the various eschatological positions so that you can read, well, this is how a premillennialist would interpret this particular passage. This is how an amillennialist would. This is how a postmillennialist would. This is how a preterist would, or a partial preterist would in any case. So it gives the various views.
Okay. And what was the name of that?
I think it's called Four Views, but if you hang on, I can get the that resource for you. We'll get the title of that resource. It's by Steve Gregg.
Okay, thank you very much.
You got it. Hang on, we'll get the that information out to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to James next in Springfield, Missouri, listening on BART Radio. Hi, James.
Who's that?
Hello, James.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I have kind of a different question for you.
Sure.
I had my family. We went with a youth group to a teen camp, and I heard a preacher say something along the lines of talking about divorce rate and everything, and saying that we tend to push our kids into relationships, you know, like asking when they're little, do you got a boyfriend yet or a girlfriend? And, we kind of promote dating, and then when they're unhappy, if they're 10 or 12 or 14 years old, we just tell them to break up and break up, break up, and then we expect them to, when they get married, stay together forever. And he was kind of against dating, and we've kind of put a rule in our house that, you know, you can't date till you're 18. And I just wanted to know if there was any biblical reference to that, or if you had what your personal opinion was, because in my own opinion, you know, dating is kind of to find a wife or a husband, and nobody when they're young is really looking for a wife or a husband. And I just want to know what you thought about that.
Well, yeah, the Bible certainly does not say that you cannot date until you're 18 years of age. But I do think that it's very important that if you are dating, that you have some intentionality and some borders along with that dating process. And so I think that's critical. I can't cash that out because I just don't have enough time left in this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. So hopefully many of you will call then, and perhaps I can, in the prologue to the broadcast, give a little more information in this regard. Do remember my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. As Lee Strobel said, clear, compelling answers about what you'll face on the other side. The book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And remember, for your gift of $100 or more, I'll personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Out of here for today, but again, we'll look forward to answering more of your questions right here tomorrow on the Bible Answerman broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answerman broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, just log on to equip.org. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death.
Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.